All right, please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you communicate with us in various ways, and that one way that we can depend upon is your word. And as we begin Philippians tonight, open our ears to what you have to say to us through this letter. May we approach familiar passages afresh, and may less familiar passages speak a new word to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we begin Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I'm excited. I don't get excited about a lot of things, but I am excited about this. I want you to try to imagine what it would have been like to have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. And one day you're out laboring in the fields, or you're at home with your family, or you're in the city doing business, and word begins to spread among the Christians that you know that Paul has sent a letter to the church. And for a moment, that's all you know. You don't know Paul's whereabouts. You don't know if he's in prison or if he's free. You don't know what's on his mind or if he has concerns. Just that Paul has sent a letter to the church in your city. I don't know about you, but I kind of doubt that the churches receiving a letter from Paul waited until the next Sunday to have it read. I think they gathered up as many people as they could and said, let's have this letter read, and read it multiple times throughout the weeks to come. What if Paul wrote a letter to TCF? What if he wrote a letter to TCF? Would we read it with anticipation? Would we read it with dread? What would Paul commend? What would he say is good? And what would he criticize? Would he single any of us out like he does to Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4 of Philippians? Most importantly, would we let his words shape our understanding of who we are and the ministry that God has given us? Paul didn't write a letter to TCF, not exactly. But in a very real sense, he did write a letter to TCF, or for TCF. And we know this from another one of Paul's letters in 2 Timothy, where he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out and is for our good. And that means that Paul's letter to the Philippians is a letter to us and for us. So in that spirit, and I mean the Holy Spirit, let's receive it that way. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, which is our text for tonight to get us started. So if you want to turn there, go ahead. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul greets the church in Christ Jesus. He greets the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers and deacons. That they are saints doesn't mean that they are perfect. Rather, because they are in Christ, they are holy ones who have been set apart for God. That's what it means to be a saint, to be a holy one set apart for God. We are saints. Even though the word in our day seems kind of foreign, and we don't use the word saint very often. But you, me, all of us in TCF are saints in Christ Jesus, whether we feel like it or not. Now, that probably doesn't mean that we should start referring to each other as Saint Adam or Saint Jay or Saint Chad, although I think Saint Martha would probably be appropriate. We can let that go. Paul greets the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers and deacons. Overseer is just another word for elder. It's the same word as elder, but it's a word that would have been more familiar to Gentiles in Paul's day. Basically, you can think of these overseers as elders or as pastors of the church, and deacons as designated servants within the church. The Philippian church is probably Paul's most mature church. They have overseers and they have deacons. They have a clear, ordered polity. We don't really see this in Paul's other letters. So the Philippian church is a mature church in its structure and in its Christ-likeness, as we'll see in the verses that follow. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul frequently remembers the Philippians in his prayers, and he remembers them with joy. The Philippians are a bright spot in Paul's ministry. Now again, Paul is in prison. And in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. When Paul prays, he probably prays about situations going on in churches that are troubling and that are not good. But when Paul goes through all the churches in his prayers and he comes to the Philippians, it's a breath of fresh air. It's like, ah, Philippi. Now there's a place where the gospel has really taken root and it's bearing fruit. What a relief that the Philippians are. And a lot of reason for this is the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, as he says in verse 5. And it's important that we examine this phrase slowly. In fact, tonight I have four fairly technical explanations that are crucial for understanding Paul. And if I do my best to teach and you do your best to listen, then I believe that the Holy Spirit will gather all of us up and take us to a place of understanding. So this first technical point has to do with what Paul means by the gospel. Now you might say, the gospel? Well, duh. We all know what the gospel is. But this gets kind of muddy in our day. And we should revisit what the gospel would have meant to Jesus and to Paul and to the churches. The gospel was the announcement of God's inbreaking kingdom through King Jesus himself. It was the announcement of God's inbreaking kingdom through Jesus himself. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus preached himself as the fulfillment of God's promises, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I could go through many examples of Old Testament prophecy, but I'm just going to pick one, and it's from Daniel 2, which Chad read earlier, and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Toward the end, he says, and in those days, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God had set up his kingdom through Jesus, and Jesus is its king. We don't live in an era, really, of kings and kingdoms. So we miss this aspect of the gospel. The gospel proclaims that Jesus is Lord. But for many of us, we tend to only understand that phrase to say, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and I'm going to heaven when I die. And that is true, but it doesn't tell the whole story of the gospel. In fact, it only tells a very small part. It only tells the you part or the me part. Jesus is Lord means that the Jewish Messiah is ruler of the whole cosmos. There is no higher power in all that exists than Jesus. And Paul will say exactly this not too far into this letter, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After Pentecost, then, the gospel is the good news of what God had done in Jesus, climaxing in his resurrection and in his ascension. And Paul saw this message, the gospel, believing it and living by it, as the God-given way that human beings could go from death to eternal life. Christianity believes that hearing this message about Jesus and believing it and living by it actually changes a person. It changes a person and it changes things in the world. It's how the rock from Daniel 2 becomes a mountain that covers the whole earth. But the gospel was and still is a challenge to the world's leaders. If Jesus is the world's true Lord, then the Roman Emperor Caesar is not. In fact, Caesar's own knee must bend, and his own tongue must confess that Jesus, not he, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Caesar must believe and live by the gospel. That's not a popular message. That's the kind of message that gets you thrown into prison and executed. So that's the gospel, the good news about King Jesus and the kingdom that God begun in him. In verse 5, Paul refers to the partnership that he and the Philippians have in the gospel. They have a partnership in this message, in this good news. And so with partnership, we have technical point number 2. Partnership is one word that can translate the Greek word koinonia. And that's kind of a familiar word to us. We've used the word koinonia before. It's typically translated as fellowship. But fellowship really can't carry the freight of the word koinonia. One commentator writes, "For the church today to announce a meeting for the purpose of fellowship is in essence to promise everyone attending that there will be no serious business, no worship, no work." In other words, fellowship in our day looks like pleasant social gatherings. And there's nothing wrong with that. I like pleasant social gatherings. But Paul and the Philippians had koinonia in the advancement of the gospel. That's far different from gathering in somebody's basement for snacks and sharing. Paul and the Philippians aren't even in the same country. So what does koinonia for the advancement of the gospel look like? Well, toward the end of this letter, toward the end of Philippians, Paul describes how this partnership actually got started. This is chapter 4, 15 and 16. "You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So in the beginning of the time when the gospel came to Philippi, the believers there entered into partnership with Paul in giving and receiving. It looked like this. So after Paul met and baptized Lydia and her household in Philippi and baptized the household of the Philippian jailer, he and his companions left that area and they went to Thessalonica. Surprise, surprise, Paul ran into trouble there, just as he ran into trouble just about everywhere he went. And it seems that the Philippians sent him aid while he was in Thessalonica. This is the giving and receiving he's talking about. Koinonia is mutual interest in sharing in this gospel mission. It's mutual interest in sharing in the gospel mission. It's like being in a family business. Only we're not selling fruit or tires or software. We're banded together for the advancement of the good news of God's kingdom that's come in the person of King Jesus. Amen? Paul is deeply invested in this business. He is in chains because of it. But the Philippians are invested too. They're invested financially, but not only financially. They're invested because they stand firm in the face of local opposition, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks. That's all wrapped up in the partnership that they have for the advancement of the gospel. Does that make sense? The CF Church's partnership with Pedro and Guy Basilio in Ayutla is an example of this kind of partnership. When LCF began a partnership with Pedro, it wasn't just a matter of sending money to Mexico once in a while. There was a deeper investment that went in this partnership, in this friendship. LCF did help financially, but also sent teams to Mexico for medical service, dental service, construction, and a lot more. That partnership's over 35 years old, and it continues today with the team that's leaving tomorrow. Koinonia requires mutual skin in the game. It requires personal and corporate sacrifice. And verse 6 takes this understanding of koinonia even deeper. So let's look at 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I think this verse provides a great example of the difference between reading Scripture individualistically and reading it corporately. Until very recently, I've read this verse individualistically and preached it that way. I read it as saying that when I became a follower of Jesus, God began the good work of salvation in me, and he will complete that good work in me. And the same is true for all of us. And of course, that is true. That is blessedly true. But it's not at all what Paul is saying here in verse 6. The good work that Paul refers to is the Philippians' koinonia, their partnership in the gospel. That was the good work that God began in the church and will be faithful to complete. Remember in Acts 16, which Adam read just a little bit ago, it was God who gave Paul the vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. That led to Paul meeting the Philippians, and that led to the formation of the Philippian church and their partnership with Paul. That was the good work that God began in them. And that good work kept growing and progressing and maturing. Almost right away, it led to the Philippians sending aid to Paul when he was in Thessalonica. And more recently, it led them to send Epaphroditus with a gift for Paul while he was in prison. God began that good work of koinonia in them, and God will bring it to completion, Paul says. God is the founder and the fulfiller of every true koinonia in the gospel. Paul says that God will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He also mentions the day of Christ in verse 10 and later in 2:16. So what is this day that Paul is speaking of? That brings us to technical point number 3, the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not too far removed from the prophets to hear an echo here of the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord was when God would judge those who opposed him, even his own people at times. And there have been and continue to be many days of the Lord. But what Paul is speaking of here is the final day of the Lord. It's the day when King Jesus will subdue all cosmic opposition, consummate the Father's kingdom, and begin judgment. When that day comes, the koinonia that God began in the Philippians will come to completion. C.S. Lewis brilliantly describes this day in The Last Battle, when all the living look on Aslan's face and either run through the open door at his side or turn aside from him forever. This is from The Last Battle. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right, his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door, in on Aslan's right. Paul kept his eyes on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and the Savior himself will return to fully transform us to be like him. The bright light out of that future day filled Paul's darkest hours in prison. And this is true even though Paul gives no hint of when he thinks that day is actually going to arrive. It was just enough for Paul to know that it will arrive. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. As I said in the introduction I recorded, if you got a chance to listen to it, it's easy to characterize Paul as prickly, as intense, as hard to get along with. But the fact that people from another country would raise money and send it with somebody on a difficult and dangerous journey to carry it to Paul speaks volumes about the love that the Philippians had for Paul. And remember this from just a couple weeks ago in Acts 20. And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. This should rather substantially rewrite how we think of Paul. The Philippians love Paul, and Paul loves them, not because they send him gifts, but because they are partakers with him in grace. And it'd be easy to blip over this phrase, partakers with me of grace, but we would miss some important things if we did. So here's our fourth and final technical point of the night, and it has to do with the word grace. When we hear the word grace, it probably registers as God's free love for us, his unmerited favor toward us. We don't deserve God's forgiveness, and we can never earn it. And all of that is true. Those are all aspects of grace. But sometimes the New Testament writers use grace in a different way, in a more particular way. And when they do, it means God's generous outreach to the Gentiles, God's generous outreach toward non-Jews. In other words, sometimes the grace of God, when we read it in Scripture, specifically refers to God's inclusion of the Gentiles into his family. We first see this in Acts 11, in the formation of the church in Antioch. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. These would be non-Jewish Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas saw the grace of God in Antioch. What did he see? He saw non-Jewish Greeks believing the good news of Jesus and turning to him. The grace of God is tied to the gospel, which is the power of salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:16. 2 weeks ago, we saw in Acts 20 that Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's the field where he saw the grace of God at work. The Philippians are partakers of this grace with Paul. They're fellow partners with him in God's generous outreach to the Gentiles. And they're partakers for two reasons. One, they support his work financially, but also the Philippians themselves were Gentile believers. They had experienced the grace of God firsthand, and they wanted to see other Gentiles in other lands also experience God's generous inclusion. Now, this can all sound very romantic. We like a good story of a partnership thriving against all odds. But Paul says that the Philippians are partakers with him of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's not all Instagram posts of smiling people being baptized in the church. There's trouble involved. The word translated as imprisonment is literally the word for chains. Paul is in chains for the gospel. He's not just imprisoned. He is literally bound in his imprisonment. And being fellow partners in God's grace means that the Philippians are partners with Paul in his chains. They're not silent business partners who wait for progress reports from Paul and want to see all the graphs going up and to the right. They suffer with Paul in his chains and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. They send Epaphroditus to not just take a gift, but to be with Paul in his chains. And Paul yearns for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Of all the churches he began, the Philippian church is the one where he knows that they are partners together for the gospel. They're in the gospel business together. They're in Paul's thoughts and prayers, and he's in theirs. They have skin in the game for each other and for others. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. There is true Christ-like love among the Philippians, and Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. But unbounded love can cause problems. It can lead to allowing all kinds of error. And that's why Paul prays their love would abound with all knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment serve as fences that keep love within its proper boundaries. You may remember that the Corinthian church thought it was being lovingly tolerant by allowing a man to marry his stepmother. They were wrong. Clearly, they lacked knowledge and discernment. And all this points once again to the day of Christ, the great day when Jesus is Lord and everyone knows it. The day when there will be no excuse. Paul and the Philippians are partners in the gospel so that Gentiles can receive the grace of God and rejoice in that day when it comes. But the Philippians themselves, as a church, are also being transformed so that they will be pure and blameless for that day. That work of being perfected will go on until Christ's return. That was true for Paul, it was true for the Philippians, and it's true for us. Just as Paul says later in his letter, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So let's do a little application. Tonight I referenced the phrase skin in the game a couple of times. That's the title of a 2018 book by a guy named Nassim Nicholas Taleb. And his central thesis is that it is dishonorable to take an action in which you can receive all the potential upside from risk while assuming none of the potential downside. If you get all the benefit of a risk and you have none of the risk of downside, that's a dishonorable action to Taleb. He says that young people will come to him wanting to help mankind and seeking his advice. And they'll say, what should I do? I want to reduce poverty. I want to change the world. I want to save this and that. And similar noble aspirations. And he tells them, you must start a business. If you want to do good in the world, start a business. Put yourself on the line. Because you see, a lot of idealistic people have aspirations, but they want somebody else to foot the bill for it, right? But if you start a business, you could fail. You could even ruin yourself financially. That's what it means to have skin in the game. But it also intensifies your motivation to succeed. You could get the downside of the risk, but you could also become wildly successful and get all the upside. I think we understand that. I think we understand what skin in the game means. But Taleb also says that you can put your skin in the game for others, for other people. When this happens, you accept the possible downsides, but the upside of the reward doesn't go to you. It goes to other people. If you're willing to this, Taleb says you have something more than skin in the game. You have soul in the game, and that's your reward. When you have soul in the game, you face hardship and setbacks from a different perspective. When you have soul in the game, you put others' interests ahead of your own. When you have soul in the game, you don't ask, what am I getting out of this partnership, this job, this marriage, this church? Your skin is in the game for others. And that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. Our salvation was his joy. This is all over Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul is in chains because he has soul in the game, and so do the Philippians. They're in partnership together for the gospel so that other people can receive the grace of God. And that's the good work that God began in them and that he will bring to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When we gather as the people of TCF, here at Anchor, or in our home groups, or over coffee, we gather as a fellowship, a koinonia, in all that word's richness. We're business partners in the gospel, and that means we look beyond ourselves to the good of others. It means putting our soul in the game. We wait for the day of Jesus Christ. We wait for the day when all his enemies are conquered and his glory will be fully revealed. We live with an eye toward that inbreaking sunrise and our ear toward the last trumpet. But as we wait, we work. And we work together. We proclaim the gospel message and we encourage people to believe it and live by it. This is the good work that God has begun in TCF. And by faith, we believe that he will be faithful to complete it. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.